and they're going to go hang out together. We're going to be in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter number 1. And we're going to look at one part of one verse in 1 Timothy, chapter number 1. And then we're going to flip over to the book of Revelation, chapter number 2. We're going to talk about the church of Ephesus this morning and take just a little bit of a break out of 1 Timothy and talk about this church in Ephesus. And if you're new today, we are walking through the book of 1 Timothy. And so we're going to take things as they come to us. Last week, we dealt with some sensitive issues related to the law. And we dealt with the issue of slavery, and we also dealt with the issue of homosexuality that the text gives us. And we really dealt with just the idea that we're all lawbreakers. Somebody asked me last week, do you honestly think that someone who struggles with sin gets to heaven? And I went, well, I hope so. I struggle with sin, don't you? And we get there by the grace of God. But I got to be honest with you. I don't take pride in my sin. I have taken pride in my sin before, and that's really double sin because pride is sinful. In fact, pride is an abomination to the Lord. And so I don't really take pride in my sin, and I don't take pride in anyone else's sin. And so this is one of the things that was an error being taught by the false teachers in this church in Ephesus that Paul tells Timothy, hey, straighten it out. The law is good, Timothy. Tell them. And he walks through the Ten Commandments, basically, in verses 8 through 11, and we looked at that last week. Today, I want to look at verse 3 of 1 Timothy. Bob, I hope your bass plays now. That didn't sound very good. Powers, you get that thing worked out, we'll be good to go. So we're going to walk through one particular verse, a section of a verse, a part of a verse, and look at this church in Ephesus, okay? And so in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, look at verse 3. When Paul tells Timothy, he says, hey, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And we've looked at those false teachings. And we'll continue to look at those as the book progresses. But this part, hey, Timothy, hang out in Ephesus. Don't leave your post. I know it's difficult, and I know that this is your first pastoring job. But hang tight. Stay the course. And so now, this morning, let's talk about this church in Ephesus. Let's pray. Father God, help us to understand your word. And as we look at this church, and as we look at your word today, God, I pray that you would allow Union Hill Baptist Church to remain healthy. God, you would allow Union Hill Baptist Church to remain unified. God, you would allow Union Hill Baptist Church to be filled with your Holy Spirit. You would allow Union Hill Baptist Church to love your word. You would allow Union Hill Baptist Church to love one another. And God, you would allow Union Hill Baptist Church to give you all devotion. God, that we would not be cold and heartless and dead, but right in truth. God, I want to be alive and warm and passionate about Christ and to stand firm in the truth. And so, Lord Jesus, help us in our discussions today about your word. Change our hearts today. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Turn over to Revelation chapter number 2 and hang out there just for a little while. So here is Timothy hanging out in Ephesus. August the 24th, 1662. And let me pause right here to say that I'm leaning on a couple of sermons here today. I want to give credit to where credit is due. I'm leaning pretty heavily on John MacArthur this morning and a sermon he preached on Revelation chapter 2. I'm also leaning heavily on a couple of other pastors, R.C. Sproul, Warren Wiersbe's commentary. And so as I said that, let me press on and to continue to preach this morning. August the 24th, 1662, an event happened in England that marked a spiritual darkening of the land. If you're with me, say I'm with you. About 10 of you, like Justin says. If you're with me, say I'm with you. August 24th, 1662, an event happened in England that marked a spiritual darkening of the land. 2,000 Puritan pastors were permanently ejected from their churches by the government when these pastors would not take the oath called the Act of Uniformity. There was an act issued by Parliament to dismantle any dissenting religious groups by unifying all of religion into praying and taking the sacraments and practicing in certain specific ways religion. Specifically, the preaching of Christ and what would be taught. When these pastors refused, they were forced into silence, and then they were pursued over the next 25 years for faithful preaching, despite them being ejected from their churches. This event was called the Great Ejection. The Great Ejection silenced biblical preaching from the English pulpit. And the repercussions of this are possibly still felt today in that country. Puritan Matthew Mead wrote that this spiritual disaster is worthy to be written in black letters on the English calendar. It was led by false teachers to condemn the preaching of the gospel, which catapulted the church into a spiritual dark age. John MacArthur, quoting British pastor Ian Murray, writes this. Murray says, "After the silencing of the 2000 came an age of rationalism, of coldness in the pulpit and indifference in the pew, an age of skepticism and worldliness that went far to reduce national religion to a mere parody of Christianity." You know what Ian Murray is saying? The pulpit got cold and the church member didn't care. Many believed and wrote generations later that judgment would come in 1665, where a plague killed 100,000 people, so many dead in the streets that they didn't know what to do, off of the fleas on rats. It was followed in 1666 by the London Great Fire, which burned the homes of 80,000 people and over 90 churches burned to the ground. And for the next 25 years, these 2,000 pastors were chased all over England to keep them silent. J.C. Ryle, a pastor in the 1800s, writes about the Great Ejection. And Ryle says this, "The Great Ejection was an injury to the cause of true religion in England, which will probably never be repaired." Ryle writes 200 years later than the Great Ejection. What a powerful statement that the church, preaching and teaching of the Bible, would be silenced for a season in the 1600s, and it would have repercussions some 200 years later. Could history repeat itself? Absolutely it could. Is it illegal to preach the truths of God's Word in our land today? No, absolutely not. We live in the freedom that God has granted us. It is a privilege. Some would say it is a right, but it's not a right. It's a privilege. Because the Lord has called His church in some parts of the world to preach and to teach the name of Jesus without that privilege. And even if the privilege is there or not, the mission remains the same. The Lord could decide to take away the freedom at any given point. God bless America. Can I say that again? God bless America. That we can preach and teach God's Word and preach and teach about the name of Jesus. It makes me wonder, though, what would the implications be if Bible preaching and teaching around our land was silenced today? For Jesus said that the church and His kingdom are the salt and the light of the land. We are the ones that preserve the earth. We are the ones that hold things steady. You don't think it is. You think it's the government. You think it's the wealthy folks. But it's the church. It's the church in all of its capacity. And we are labeled different denominations all over the world. And we come together under the banner of Christ to lift up the name of Jesus. And the Bible says that we preserve the earth. I don't know nothing about preserving meat. I get to go down to Publix and I get to buy chicken or steak or pork and bring it home and cook it. I've been watching the show Alone on Netflix. Anybody watch that show Alone on Netflix? Let me just tell you this. Season 7 is the best season I've ever seen. Roland from Alaska is a beast. If you don't know what I'm talking about and you got Netflix, season 7 of Alone is one of the most wonderful shows I've ever seen. He is a beast. There's a girl on there named Callie. She's just as strong. I watched Roland kill a musk ox in the Arctic and eat every bit of that thing till he won $1 million all the way to day 100. The Joker ate the hoof of the ox and enjoyed it. Said, "This just tastes like chicken to me. I love it." The old timers, and I remember my granddaddy telling me about this, they would take a pig, they would burn the hair off that pig, and they would begin to carve that pig up, and they would take pieces of that pig and lay in a 55-gallon barrel and lay salt down and another layer of pork and salt and another layer of pork and salt. Did anybody grow up doing this? I did not grow up doing this. So when Jesus says that the church is the salt that preserves the earth, please hear me. We are what keeps the earth from stinking more than it does. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in His kingdom. The church in Ephesus was a light in a dark world of its time, just like we are. Placed in the city of Ephesus, just like we are placed in the booming city of Rock Creek, Alabama. Placed here, ordained by God to meet together, choosing Jesus today to worship Him, and here we meet, placed here just like they're placed in Ephesus in their dark world. How did this church begin? Let's look at it just for a second. Let's talk about it just for a second. How did the church in Ephesus begin? Well, Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20 talk about that. How did the church begin? This little church was placed in the middle of one of the largest pagan cities of its time. It was placed there in Ephesus, and it had, this city was absolutely huge. It had its own Olympic Games. Could we change the screen, please, in the back? This city, who had this little church placed there, this little house church probably began in multiple houses, had major influence on his culture. According to Acts chapter 19, this church was birthed in the middle of an economy that centered around the buying and selling of goods that were bought and sold around the Greek goddess Artemis. The same goddess Artemis in the Roman mythology was called Diana. She is the goddess of fertility. The temple there to Diana was so large and so ornate that it was known as one of the seven wonders of the world of its time. 167 gold columns surrounded this thing. It was so ornate that the altar was made of marble where people would come and sacrifice. The temple there was also the bank of the region. So you would keep your money there at the temple. And in this city, because of the goddess Diana and her being the goddess of fertility, debauchery was lifted up. It was a city whose trade centered around Diana, the selling of idols and trinkets, the selling of sacrifices to the goddess. And also, licentiousness lifestyle was given over to her. It was Vegas on steroids. What happened in Ephesus didn't stay in Ephesus. Nobody cared. It was the Sodom and Gomorrah of its time. And right in the middle of the filth, Jesus said, I'm going to plant a church. That's what Jesus does. Jesus shows up in the messiest places in life. He is not afraid of sin in our lives. He's not afraid to deal with it. And guess what? Jesus is not afraid to redeem somebody from the pits of hell and the curse of sin in their life. In fact, I think that it's beautiful that the church is planted in the middle of Sin City, don't you? Acts 19 says that the gospel was spreading so fast that the people began to put the trade folk out of business because they quit worshiping this goddess Diana. And so they quit buying the trinkets, they quit buying the idols, and they quit buying the sacrifices to Diana. And guess what happened? When the money dried up, everybody got mad. Mess with people's money, make people mad. And that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 19. Folks got mad at the Christians. And because of that, there was a great debate there in the government about what are we going to do with these Christians? Can you imagine being part of a church that you're called out of darkness? It's one thing that if Jesus would have taken good Christian people from miles away and moved them to Ephesus to plant this church, but that's not what Jesus did. Jesus called men and women out of their own evilness and planted his church. Jesus saves and redeems. The church, please hear me, and please hear me right. There ought to be a little bit of messiness in a church. We ought to have sinners gathering together to meet together with terrible pasts. It ought to be like that. In fact, I guarantee you, because the gospel is preached, there's people in here today who have terrible presents. Not just pasts, but presents. Because we are saved from so many sin backgrounds, we are just like the Ephesians. We gather together to worship the one who has saved us. I would venture to say there are people in here that God has called out of addiction. Can I just get a word of testimony this morning by anyone in here being able to stand up and say, God has set me free from addiction? If you struggled with addiction in any shape, form, or fashion in your life in the past, and you are a testimony of the grace of God, you didn't deserve Jesus, you didn't deserve His grace, you didn't deserve a million chances in your life, but Jesus gave you those chances, and He has set you free, not saying that it's not a struggle every day to walk with Christ, because it is, but if you're in here this day, and you have been set free from addiction, you have a messy past, but praise God for Jesus. If you're in here today and you just want to give a word of testimony just by standing, we don't need you to speak today, but just by standing, would you stand in the house of God? Anybody in here today? And I want to tell you guys can be seated. I just want to tell you guys, you men and women in here, that it's because of the grace of God that any of us in here today can stand and give Jesus praise in here today. It's because of the grace. My sin may be different than you, but I guarantee you this, some of the things that you did that I didn't do, I at least thought about. And Jesus gave me grace over my faults. I give God praise in His house today. This church is planted in the middle of Sin City, with sinners who've been changed, called out of darkness. This church had the best leaders and pastors. Commentators believe out of Acts chapter 18 that Aquila and Priscilla, this ministry couple, were the ones that started this church. There was a preacher there during that time. His name was Apollos. Apollos wasn't preaching all of the gospel. He was preaching John the Baptist's gospel. Aquila and Priscilla came alongside of him. The Bible says that Apollos was an extremely gifted communicator. The guy could preach. He was good. People listened to him. Priscilla and Aquila came beside him, began to teach him the right doctrine of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was. And got Apollos' doctrine right. And Apollos became a leader in this church. Paul stayed at this church for over 2 years, leading and preaching. Timothy now is the pastor. We just read about him in the book of 1 Timothy. But after Timothy, history tells us that John became the pastor of this church. There was also another pastor in this church named Tychicus. Tychicus, he's a follower of Paul, and he was one of he's another pastor in this church. This church also, according to Acts chapter 20, was producing pastors. This church was thriving, y'all. It was alive. It had life. And according to Acts chapter 19, the powerful works that were done within the community was a demonstration to the power of the Holy Spirit. Demons were being cast out, and they were shaking the ground of their city. Can I just ask a question? If Union Hill Baptist Church were to close its doors today, would the community know? I sure hope they would. I sure hope the community would know if we were to shut our doors because we have influence in people's lives that don't go to church here. I sure pray that people would long if the church doors were shut, not just our church, any church around here, if the church doors were shut, I sure pray that unbelievers would go, my, I didn't go to church down there and I don't believe in their Jesus, but good grief, I missed the good works they did. This church had a powerful start, but this church has a lackluster ending. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Let's read for a second. Revelation chapter number 2. Look at verses 1 through 7. We're going to read, talk just for a second, we'll be done. To the angel, Jesus is saying this. To the angel, this is not the angel that flies around in heaven, around Jesus, around the Lord worshiping. This is not that kind of angel. This is the word for messenger, probably the pastor. Jesus is writing this church in Ephesus, and he's giving them a message, and he's saying, hey, pastor, hey, angel, hey, messenger of this church in Ephesus, I'm giving you this word. I'm giving you this note. This is what he says. Jesus says this, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. There's seven churches in Ephesus. These seven lampstands, they're the lampstand of the city. They're casting light into the city. They're showing the darkness. They're casting light into the darkness. They're speaking truth. Jesus is saying to these seven churches, to this church in Ephesus, I hold you guys. Verse 2, Jesus says, I know your works. I know your toil, your patience, your endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Does that not go along with the last two sermons we preached about false teachers in Ephesus? I mean, this church is speaking against false teachers, liars. They can understand when something doesn't sound right, when it's wonky. Y'all know that word, wonky? This ain't right. I can't tell you when somebody speaks something something just ain't right about that. Can't put my finger on it, but it's just not exactly right. They could hear it. They had discernment on what right teaching was. We've talked through that. They're pointed out again by Jesus. They can see false apostles. By the way, the claim to be an apostle was this. If you wanted to be an apostle, you had to have been with Christ. You had to have seen him. You had to have experienced him. You say, wait a minute, Paul didn't experience Jesus when he was alive. You're right, but Jesus showed up on the road to Damascus. He experienced Jesus then. That was the test to be an apostle. You had to have authority, a certain authority that these guys had because they had been with Christ. And so they're saying that false apostles would show up. Yeah, I've been with Jesus. I have authority. They would be, no, you hadn't. What you're saying is wrong. They could point it out. They found them to be false. Verse 3, he says, I know you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Let's talk about this just for a second. The church stood for truth in the face of suffering, all paganism and evil around them, and this church stood against it. And what's interesting about it is that all the people who stood against it were transformed out of it. Out of it. It's not like God said, I'm going to call some really good people and I'm going to relocate them to this city to start this church. That ain't what happened. God saved sinners out of the city. and called them to walk in the light. They are working hard for the name of Christ. They are a busy church. They are a church that does all sorts of things for the community. They are a church that is thriving in busyness. And they are living in a city that's filled with indulgence, with practicing indulgence in all sorts of ways. As they are busy for the Lord, let me find my place here. They are plowing the field for the kingdom. And as they plow the field for the kingdom, they hate sin, not hate the sinner. We talked about that in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago. They hate the sin, and they realize that sin in the church ruins our testimony. It does. We don't magnify the grace of Jesus in here to the point to say, well, it's okay that we sin. We don't do that. We magnify the grace of Jesus to say that grace forgives and grace calls to holiness. That's what we do. They understood that. They knew that right teaching and that they could call out something when it was wrong. We've seen that in the book of 1 Timothy. They've called out false apostles. They've done that. Verse 6, skip forward to verse 6 for me in the text. Look at this right here. I thought this was good. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans. You hate their work, which Jesus says, I also hate. Who are they? Most commentators suggest that this was a group who preached Jesus and sin. Jesus loves us, we love Jesus, and Jesus has given us the grace to live any way we want to. That is false doctrine and false teaching, and it's being preached today, by the way. A sensual lifestyle, meaning this, indulge in any way that feels good. Indulge in whatever lifestyle you like. If it makes you happy, Sheryl Crow, it must be okay. Indulge in it. Did I just say Sheryl Crow from the pulpit? Where did that come from? I'm in the 1999 Ford Ranger cruising down the road with the windows up because I don't want anybody knowing that I listened to Sheryl Crow. Good grief. Clement of Alexandria writes this. The Nicolaitans abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. And brothers and sisters, what I want to tell you is this. You are going to come across churches and pastors today in the year 2021 who will preach that Jesus loves you the way you are, no matter what sin you have in your life. You are created for this. Live in His love and don't worry about sin. And I'm here to tell you that that is not the Jesus of the Bible. I was listening to a pastor preach. I sent our elders a piece of this man's teaching who got up and preached. That his sexual immoral lifestyle was created by God to be celebrated. And if we can just get past the traditions of the American religion and celebrate who God has created us to be, pastor, I said pastor, then the better off we'll be. What we have, brothers and sisters, is the same teaching of the Nicolaitans today. It's the teaching of this. If I can create a religion where God loves me and I can live in my sin and God be okay with that, then praise be to that God. And can I tell you something? That God will send you to hell. This was the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and the Ephesians hate them. You say they hate the people? No, 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 no. They hate their works, their teachings. Jesus says he hates their teachings. I got to press on, but let me just give one more little statement about this. You ready? The people that make it to heaven, the people that make it to heaven will make it there by the grace of God. But they'll make it there fighting their sin. Excuse me. We will make it there by the grace of God, fighting our sin to the day we see Christ. Every one of us. Every one of us. But you see the problem in verse 4. They're a busy church. They're standing against truth, or standing for truth, standing against error. But you see the problem in verse 4. And Jesus says this, they've left their first love. What a church, man. A church that starts off with such a bang. And then by Revelation chapter 2, they've abandoned their first love. Jesus is talking about himself here. They're busy. They're busy for God. They stand for the truth. They're serving. The Bible says this. I think it's verse 3. They're serving for the sake of my name. I mean, this looks like a great church. But the danger is that busy for God equates to cold, dead religion. A doctrinally right, sin-hating, cold religious routine because it was void of relationship. Can I show you something in the text that I think is beautiful? I think it's absolutely beautiful. That Jesus would say in verse 4, you've forsaken your first love. What is he doing here? I've heard preachers preach on this. I've never heard them go back to this text. I've always heard them talk about relationship. I've always heard them talk about marriage in this. Why? Because Jesus is doing something really awesome. Turn back to the left in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 2. Don't miss this. This is so good. What is Jesus doing in this text? Jeremiah chapter number 2. I want you to look at the first verse. This is beautiful. Jesus is quoting, it's not an exact quote, but it's the image in Jeremiah 2. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is remembering Jeremiah chapter number 2. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. You ready? This is what God says. Look at this. God says this. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. Look what God calls his people, his bride. That's why God's jealous. How can you believe a God? It's jealous. That's sin. You believe in a God that sins, he's jealous. You ever heard somebody have that ridiculous argument? Look at this. Remember how you followed me into the wilderness in a land not sown. God says, hey, you remember when you'd follow me anywhere? When you were young and you loved me with all of your heart, you remember that? Jesus is doing this in Revelation 2. And he's saying, hey, Ephesus, you're a busy church, but you've forgotten how much you used to love me. I've seen this in my marriage. I've seen this in the Stevens household. It's the husband that slaves to take care of his wife and kids, and it's the wife who slaves to take care of her husband and kids. Okay? Both sides. I'm giving everybody the benefit of the doubt. Well, you don't know my spouse. Nope, I don't. I'm giving your spouse the benefit of the doubt here. Side note, I have often said that there are things that Aaron has never done in our house and outside of our house, chores and different things that she has never done one time, okay? Never done once. And the time that I have to do it, I think, my wife has never done this, okay? I guarantee you for every one that I got, she's got five of those on me, okay? Hang in here with me. Jesus is using marriage language in Revelation 2 when he says you've forgotten your first love. This is marriage talk. How do you know? Because Jeremiah 2 is using marriage language. You're my bride. It's the husband who slaves to take care of his wife and kids. It's the wife who slaves to take care of her husband and kids. He's doing all the little things. He cuts the grass. He gets the car oil changed. He fills the car up with gas. He does the laundry, the cooking, the cleaning, the clothes bought for kids. The garbage is taking out. Maybe not on time every time, but the garbage gets out. Broken hot water heaters get fixed. Leaky faucets are get fixed, not because he's handy, but because he's got a cell phone and he picks it up and calls the right people that know how to fix broken stuff at his house. Brian Davis, appreciate that. She's packing lunches for kids. She's cleaning. She's vacuuming. She's working to make ends meet, just like he does. She's thinking about supper when nobody else is thinking about supper. She's thinking about grocery shopping and all the little things that get run out of during the week that the man is oblivious to. He just shows up in the shower and he's thankful that the shampoo's there. And when he uses the shampoo, he's thinking, why do I even use this much shampoo? I don't even have that much hair. But I'm thankful that the shampoo is just there in the shower. He don't think about that, but she does. Haircuts for kids. Getting kids' teeth brushed at night. Do y'all understand how nasty my kids' teeth would be if it would have been all on me to have my kids' teeth? My wife is the one that says, go brush your teeth before bed. And they're working through every single one of these things. And watch this. I'm doing all of this because I love her. And it's busy work. And I'm busy at it. And she's doing all of this stuff because she loves me. And she's busy at it. And we're doing all this stuff because I really do love my kids. And I'm busy at it. She really does love our kids. And she's busy at it. And we're doing all of this busy work. And you know what can happen? You look up. Weeks have gone by. Months have gone by. Years possibly have gone by. And you've shown one another no affection. No devotion. Well, my wife ought to know that I love her because her car don't get over 5,000 miles without the oil changed. Give me a flipping break. Well, my husband ought to know he loves me because I pack his lunch. I ain't ever met a husband that don't want to be pursued by his wife. And I've never met a wife that don't want to be pursued by her husband. And we look up. And we're great. Living busy lives because we love one another. With zero adoration. With zero affection. With zero appreciation. And I got a feeling there are people in here that are doing the Lord like that. That are doing the Lord like that. I'm going to invite Powers to come up. I'm going to invite the guys to come up. And here's the question. Are you busy for God? But you are failing to show Him any devotion and love and adoration? And if so, here's the word. Repent. Do the things you did at first. Do you remember when God saved you and called you out of darkness? Do you remember how excited you were? You remember how much you loved Him and you would just pray to Him and open up His Word and read His Word? Well, I don't read the Bible anymore. Yeah, it's because you don't love God anymore. Not like you used to. Call it what it is. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. How do you even know what His commands are? You don't even read His Word. Call it what it is, folks. That a church can be busy for God and be cold toward God. Call it what it is. It's Southern Baptist religion is what it is. That's what it is. Jesus is saying. You remember when we first got together and we were dating one another and then I married you? Do you remember how excited our honeymoon was? Call it what it is. We're married to God and we don't care about our spouse. Call it what it is. There are times, I'll close with this, there are times where we do premarital counseling with couples that are about to get married. And there are times where we do marital counseling. I learned very on at an early stage in the ball game. I'm not a marriage counselor. And so what we do is we have met with couples before, and then we send them to marriage counseling with professionals, men and women that love Jesus, who've been there and done that with married couples and know how to talk with them and walk with them through the things that married couples deal with. Frankly, I don't want to know every single bit of your business. I think that there may cause some confusion there between me being the pastor and then in your life. I don't need to know every single part about your marriage. Are y'all tracking with me on that without me going into detail? Go to a counselor. Let's sit down. Let's let you guys talk with somebody and share. And nobody gets to know your business except that counselor, and they're a mediator, and they can call him out on his garbage and her out on her garbage, and it's a wonderful open-air setting, okay? We believe in that. In fact, the money that we take up in February in First Fruits, some of that goes toward marriage counseling. And it just does. Because I think it's wonderful to get a marriage in trouble, get them in counseling, and let them talk. I love it. There are marriages that have been saved by marriage counseling. There is. Your troubles and your problems are not going to get solved by staying quiet in your marriage. They grow. Sweep it under the rug. It's never going to work out. Okay? So that's where we send them. But there are times where we do premarital counseling and a little bit of marriage counseling. I ask this frequently. You ready? And this is so hard in here because there are widows in here who would long for their husband to be back with them. They're hearing everything I'm talking about and they're crying inside because they wish their husband was back with them. Okay? They want him to be here to appreciate him. But let me say this. I ask this question. If you're married in here, you got children, when is the last time, number one, when is the last time you took your wife or husband out on a date, no kids? None, no kids whatsoever. Question number two, when is the last time that you and your spouse got out of town for a weekend, no kids whatsoever? When is the last time you got away with your spouse? And then I ask this, when is the last time you were on a trip, date, or a trip out of town with your spouse and you felt like both of you were sitting there, whether it's at J. Alexander's what's the steak at J. Alexander's is so good. Steak Maui at J. Alexander's. I don't care. Wherever you are. When's the last time you were sitting there and in your heart you were so filled with joy at just being in their presence and you knew that they were the same way towards you? I ask that question. And usually for marriages that are in trouble, all three of those answers are, I can't remember when. And you know what that is? That's being busy in life doing things and failing to show devotion to your spouse. That is a small scale of what it's like for the bride back to Christ. When's the last time you took joy in your Savior? That's the question. When's the last time you took joy in your Savior? Let's pray. Father God, I pray for the person in here, God, who is convicted over the sin in their life, God, and maybe it's just the sin that we don't worship you. God, I pray that we worship you today, that we take joy in who you are, that we treasure who you are, that you are our treasure. You satisfy us. I pray, God, that we would take joy in you today. Just you. Just you. Help us. Father God, help us. If anyone in this place needs to talk to the Lord, the altar's open. You can talk to the Lord at your seat. Let's stand together and let's begin to sing together.